You know, paid attention throughout life. There's a lot of different danger signs. There's a lot I could have put up here. But we want to know there's danger. Now, we think of the definition of danger or dangerous. It involves possible injury, harm, or death. It's characterized by danger, able or likely to cause injury, pain, harm, etc. And according to the Word of God, we are living in dangerous times. In fact, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'd recognize that a very good portion of your New Testament is actually contains warnings. There's several passages that communicate that. And that's true for those who are saved and on their way to heaven. And there's actually warnings as well to those who are not saved and are not on their way to heaven. And there's a great difference in terms of the content of the specific warning for each class of individual. In fact, as I think of the ones that know not Christ, the ones that do not have assurance that when they die they're going to go to heaven, who are not 100% positive that heaven will be their home, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a very powerful warning in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's a warning that most people don't like to hear, they don't like to face, don't want to deal with, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ gave this in love. And when we think of the word destroy there, it's not annihilation. The word destroy is the Greek word apollumi, and it means to put out of the way entirely, to put an end. It means to ruin something. It doesn't mean to have something not exist, but it means to ruin that which does exist. And so every person that knows not Christ as their Savior this morning should have a genuine and legitimate fear of dying. For according to the words of Christ here, and I would venture to say that he is the most renowned expert in the field, what awaits you is separation from the blessings of God for all eternity in a place where you will experience the punishment and torment that you deserve for sinning against him, and that torment will not end. In fact, it's called in Scripture the lake of fire, and it's unthinkable and it's horror, which really magnifies the tremendous demonstration of love that Christ did for folks at the cross. This is a place of horror. See, what people don't realize is that God is a just judge. God is holy. You know, we think of the justice system we hear. No one here, if we were offended by someone, would want a bad judge. If someone burned down your house and they stood before the judge and the judge says, "Well, that's all right, you can go," we would think, "Well, that isn't very good." Now, when we're on the other end of it, when we've done the crime, we want a judge that is merciful. And we have a God who is both just and merciful. He has to judge sin. And the judgment he associates with sin is death. And so death means separation of the Bible, and that equates eternally to a place called hell. Now, this is obviously bad news, and yet the Bible also contains good news. Good news from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, that good news is that you can get out of hell for free. If you ever played Monopoly, you know, you had a chance card that said get out of jail free. And this is infinitely better, because the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words. He said God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. The whole point was not to condemn it, but instead that the world through him would be saved. See, even though God is a very just judge and justice must be administered, God is also a God of love. And that's why the verse that is familiar to many people says, "For God so loved the world," and that includes you and me, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, God is love. And because God is love, he's also righteous. Because he's righteous, the righteousness that he requires and demands is also the righteousness he provides through Jesus Christ. See, God is who he is. He can't be anything other than he is. He's perfectly righteous. If you're going to live with God forever in his home, you need to be righteous as well. So he demands righteousness, but the good news is that the righteousness that he absolutely demands, again, he supplies through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he offers a great exchange. He's willing to take your sin upon himself, Christ is, in exchange for his righteousness, so that you can be fit for heaven. That's amazing. See, God, who is holy, expressed his holiness through the Ten Commandments. And the reason he did that was to show us how far short we have fallen from his righteous standard. When it says, thou shalt not lie, we say, well, wait a minute, I'm a liar. It says, thou shalt not steal, everybody's ripped somebody off. Thou shalt not covet, who doesn't want something nicer than what they have? And those are all designed to show us that we're not all that we could be or should be, and that we've actually violated God's righteous standard and deserve to be punished for it. See, as you would evaluate yourself against God's righteous standard, you should come to the same conclusion that he has come in Romans 3:19-20. It says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, for what purpose? That every mouth would be stopped, and that all the world would recognize their guilt before God. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous before God, but through that law comes the knowledge of sin. It accentuates the fact that you have fallen short from what God demands. But thankfully, and so what that means is that all of us, every person that's ever walked this planet apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, deserves to be separated from him in hell. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But again, God, on the other side of the coin, is also a God of love. And that love is demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that when we were still sinners, apart from us cleaning ourselves up in any way, shape, or form, Christ died for us. And so the love of God is associated with what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And so as we think of that cross, there the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place, and he died in my place. He was innocent. He was God who became a man. He never sinned. You and I have more sins than we could ever dream to count. And yet Christ died in your place and mine to pay for your sins and mine. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the penalty you deserve to pay, Christ paid in your place. It's called substitution. That's part of the great exchange in which he was willing to become sin, though he knew no sin, so that you could become righteous in God's eyes and be made fit for heaven. But what is required, though Christ died for all, is that this act of love must be accepted. It must be appropriated. An individual has to make a choice to say, I am not trusting my own ability to get there, but I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for me. He did the work. He gets all the glory. That's why he's called the Savior, and you and I are not co-saviors. And when you make that decision to trust Christ, you have the absolute assurance based on the promise of the Word of God that heaven will be your home. See, Christ was so amazing in his work that all your past sins, all the sins you've done to this point, all your present sins, the sins you're going to do today, and all the sins you've yet to do were all poured out on Christ, and he paid the penalty in full. Past, present, and future. All paid in full. And this is why salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, or you'd have a reason to boast. And so salvation is by faith. Faith means you're putting your trust in someone else, not yourself. That's why it's a gift. Any gift you've ever received was offered in love. The individual made it or paid for it or whatever it might have been, and you simply received it. And that's how salvation is received. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with works. And so the relationship between salvation is that it's through faith, it's a gift of God. And notice, it is not of yourself, and it's not of works. If there was any way you could earn salvation, then Christ would not have to become a man. He would have not had to die and pay for your sins. He gets all the glory, and he's worthy of it. And this is why, again, salvation is by grace. Grace means undeserved kindness. It means unmerited favor. And it's freely bestowed as a gift. And salvation is only given on that basis by grace. And what an individual must do, according to the authority of the Word of God, is believe. Trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. And so everyone has a decision to make. What they think of Jesus Christ will determine where they spend eternity. When you trust Christ as your Savior, based on the authority of Scripture and the promise of God, you're going to heaven. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, however, you will go to hell because you refused to accept the payment that he made for you at the cross. So you're either going to look forward to this or recognize that rejecting Christ is rejecting your only way to heaven. The stakes could not be any higher. And this is why God provided everything necessary for you and for me. And so Christ gave a warning to those who are not saved to fear death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing so, it was coupled with the provision that you and I need to receive a full and a free salvation by faith. But Christ also gave warnings to those that are saved, warnings about false teachers. In fact, one of those we could cite here is in Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They look like sheep. They're honey drippers, they're nice, they're clean cut, whatever it might be, however you want to picture it, and yet inside, they're evil, and the words that they communicate are contrary to the message of grace." In fact, through the study we had in 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy, there have been several warnings of dangers associated with false teaching. This false teaching and false teachers can overthrow your faith, the Bible says. They can destroy you spiritually. Now here in 2 Timothy 3, we have kind of a different angle on the danger that you and I need to be aware of. It's the character of the false teachers and the unsaved people and maybe carnal believers that are part of the church in this day and age. See, this passage speaks about danger that the church can face. In fact, as you read this, you might wonder, you know, how can these kind of things even factor into God's plan for the world? You know, you got to remember that God is not the author of evil, and yet at the same time, he's determined to abandon sinful men to his choice of a life of wickedness. If you want to live in a way that ignores God and his standard, God says in Romans 1 that he will give you over. He will give you over to what you want. But in doing so, this is designed to expose man's sinfulness and his wretched condition in hopes that he would turn and run to the Savior. The condition of humanity and society in these last days is absolute proof that, again, man left to himself ruins everything he touches. I mean, just if you're paying attention at all to what you see through the media, you'd have to even recognize that reality. In fact, regardless of how you might want society to improve, it's going to continue to slide into decay. Now, there might be times when the tide of decay and the advance of sin is stemmed in isolated pockets, but for the most part, conditions around us will deteriorate until Christ returns and fixes everything. In fact, in the tribulation period, evil will explode exponentially. Even in the face of God's righteous judgment, we read in Revelation that man will shake his fist at God instead of humbly appreciating the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so natural man, contrary to the thinking of many in our day and age, instead of getting better spiritually over time, is actually growing more and more wicked. And since the sins of the culture become the sins of the church, as society goes downhill, what typically happens is the church goes downhill with it. And it's a shame. It's a shame this even needs to be said, but it's nevertheless true. You know, as a believer in Christ, you're called to be a light in a very dark world for Christ. And yet what often happens is that the world negatively affects the church, and so instead of the church being a light, the church is oftentimes no different than the world in which it's supposed to be a light too. In fact, the current path that we're on in our society, the moral difference between the church and society is hardly discernible. And that's not what God wants. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, and by application, you and me, that we need to recognize some things about the last days. And so, as we think of verse 1 here, in fact, I'm going to read through verse 5. "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Paul tells us that we're to know some truths about the last days here. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know. This is a present imperative. He wants you to always be knowing what's going on around you. He doesn't, again, want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. And so he wants you to know some truths about the last days. Well, we need to ask the question, what are the last days? We saw last week that this means the time between the first and second coming of Christ. It's the time in which we are now living. It began when Christ came the first time. And so Paul says the last days, he's referring to this period of time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. It began on the day of Pentecost. It will continue until the rapture of the church, which could be today. And we'll even include the tribulation period. And so verse 1 says, we're to know that in the last days, perilous times will come. These last days are perilous. Perilous. They're dangerous. They're difficult. What does the word perilous mean? It's Greek word kalapos, which referring to times means difficult, hard to bear, troublesome, hard, perilous. When referring to people, it means fierce and violent and dangerous and savage. And that's what we're talking about here. The word times here is not chronos, which means chronological time, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so forth. It's kairos, which refers to periods of time, seasons, if you will. And so the picture here and the idea here is that during the period of the church age, there's going to be seasons when the church is under great danger, when perilous conditions exist. And we know from verse 5 that what is being discussed here is primarily due to the encroachment on the church of false teachers and false doctrine. False teachers and their product, false doctrine and their converts, in many cases who are false Christians, are inevitable in life of the church, and they're exceedingly dangerous, he says. And so, if you're paying attention to evangelical Christianity at all, if you're aware of what's going on, you should recognize that we are in dangerous times. There are false teachers propagating false doctrine, and there's people that are believing their false message, and they're being led as sheep to the slaughter. The church today is filled with many, and I'm thinking about the church in general, that deny Scripture in their theology, they deny Scripture in their living, and it's affecting everything. And so this is in reference to the church here, what we read in verses 1 through 5. And the danger here to the church is because the kind of people who are not only in society that are characterized this way will actually characterize people in the church during the last days. In fact, Paul lists 18 characteristics here, beginning in verse 2 through 4, of individuals during the last times. In fact, these characteristics not only describe mankind in general, as they do, but the false teachers that are plaguing the church in particular. This list indeed parallels what we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There's no doubt about it. But again, the description that Paul is giving here includes also those that are making up the church of Jesus Christ during this time. He's describing professing or carnal Christians. Like I said last week, some are church leaders. Some teach Bible studies. They're active in ministry. And be advised that what we read here could describe you if you chose to allow yourself to be dominated by your flesh and to walk in carnality for a period of time. These very things could become you because in your flesh dwells no good thing. So we read again in verse 1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For, the word for there introduces an explanation. He's going to explain what characterizes these perilous times. And he then gives description about men or mankind in general. And so how are men described here? Verse 2 says, men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemies and disobedient to parents and unthankful and unloving. We began going through this list last week. We're going to briefly review verse 2 and then go on to verses 3 and 4. But men who love themselves are dangerous is what we can say here. If you remember last week, as lovers of self is the first thing, that I said there's a psychological trend that's been going on for a long time that wants to blame people's relational problems and lack of self-love or a lack of self-esteem or a lack of self-image. There's these psychological theories out there that says the basic problem that everyone has is they think too little of themselves, that they don't love themselves enough. Do you realize that's 180 degrees different than what the Bible says? See, the problem with everyone is they think too much of themselves, and they love themselves too much, and they're the center of their own universe, and the world revolves around them. And you know, when your world is revolving around you and you're the center of the universe and you're not the problem, that means by default everyone else has to be the problem. And if everyone else is the problem, you're stuck because the problem can't be fixed because you can't fix anybody else. The only thing you can fix or get fixed is you. I mean, if the problem's always out there, what hope is there? You can't change what's out there. It's not going to happen. In fact, Samuel Johnson, who said this in the 18th century, and this is quite good, he said, he that overvalues himself will undervalue others. That's just the way it goes. And he that undervalues others will oppose them because they're going to be the problem. If I think high of myself, that means I have to think low of you. That's just the way it is. You're not going to measure up. See, the problem with relationship isn't that I don't love myself enough. See, the thing that destroys all relationships is that you love yourself too much. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul said if men would only love their wives like they love themselves, they'd be miles ahead. That's all they'd have to do. Because we love ourselves too much. And yet the world is constantly saying, hey man, you got to put yourself first. You come first. Forget them. And by the way, you're worth it. You know, a mindset of someone who thinks that like that is disconnected from the biblical reality. Paul said in Galatians, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You're self-deceived. See, the proper biblical perspective always is going to reflect itself in humility. It's equated with the mind of Christ. And this is why we read in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, it's not about me, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, I'm to esteem others better than me. That's what Christ did. Let each of you look not out not only for his own interests, that's part of life, but let's consider the interests of others. In fact, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all. In fact, the more you focus on loving yourself, the more self-absorbed you become, and the more your soul disintegrates, the more depressed you will get. It can't be any other way. However, when you're loving the Lord Jesus Christ and having a love affair with him, that means you're entrusting yourself to his care, and knowing that he loves you supremely and that he's caring for you, you can then rest in his care and wait upon him and then be used of him as a vessel to actually minister to others for the glory of Christ. And there's tremendous freedom and peace in that because your eyeballs are not on you, they're on the Lord and others. Misdirected self-love indulges itself on self-gratification. And this is a dangerous time in America, in the Church of Jesus Christ, because the church is into self-love. It's into self-indulgence. I love you, man, as long as I can get something out of you. That's what it comes down to. And so what flows out of self-love, verse 2, is everything else. And next on the list is lovers of money. See, when it's all about you, money is going to be a huge part of the equation. And it's going to be used to pursue everything that's all about you. And Jesus Christ will take second place at best. God will be viewed as someone who can be used to further you and your agenda, so you can have your best life now and move to Houston and join a church of 40-some thousand people. And that mindset misses the whole point of the privilege of being saved, by which is to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and truth with every fiber of your being. But when self-love is there, love of money comes, and then boasting comes. The word for boasting here describes an arrogant individual who exaggerates his own worth or importance. This is an outward pride that springs from self-love. If you love yourself, you're going to boast about yourself. You're going to shoot off your mouth about yourself. You're going to be talking about yourself because You frankly can't get enough of yourself. It's really what it comes down to. The word carries the idea of being a bragger. Closely related to that is the word proud. A proud is an overestimate. When you're proud, you're overestimating your own worth. It's the opposite of humility. You'll think you're God's gift to who knows what instead of recognizing that without Christ, you can do nothing. In fact, the best illustration of that is Luke 18, 11 and 12, describing the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this lowly tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am amazing. Thank you. Right? That's how it's getting to be, because it's all about you. Then we went over blasphemers. These are people that say harsh, denigrating, demeaning insults, either directed at God or others. They're given into defiant and bitter words. They speak evil of God and his work. It means to be abusive in speech and to hurl abuse at people, to injure others with your tongue, to cause division in the church. Gee, does that ever happen? I don't know. It's amazing, isn't it? But it gets worse. Disobedient to parents. Again, since the sins of the culture become the sins of the church, we have a generation of young people and children who are disobedient to their parents. And what do you know? We have that in the church. You know, as society crumbles on the outside, unfortunately, the church is crumbling on the inside. Disobedient children are a danger to the church. You know, young people, you need to recognize that God wants you to respond to your parents with respect and obedience. And that is the path forward that God will honor. But this leads to unthankful. Unthankful. Thankless. You know, one thing that definitely flows out of self-love is ingratitude. You know, when you're absorbed with yourself, you don't think to thank anybody. In fact, the more self-absorbed you are, the less thankful you are. It's directly proportional. And we live in an entitlement mindset that's absolutely raging in our society. Thankless Lane is the home of so many today. In fact, this is usually your two choices. I want, and if I don't get what I want, well, then it's not fair. There's no middle ground. And I read the story last week about that woman who, you know, talked about her blog. It's amazing. I don't have a problem with entitlement. The problem is I'm not getting everything I want. Well, all right then. That's the way it is. That God gives his first press conference. And what is it? Yeah, yeah, but what have you done lately for me? And that's the mindset of a lot of Christians. They forget how God has delivered them. They're not thankful for his daily care. They don't sense and recognize all things work together for good. They don't realize that everything above hell is grace. They're demanding and sometimes shake their fist at God, and they're bitter because they think they deserve a better life than what they have. You know, if you got what you deserve from God, like I, God, if I would get, we'd both be in hell. That's what we deserve. And so for you to think for half a second that you're entitled to something else, you don't understand grace. You don't understand God. You don't understand yourself. Henry Ward Beecher said this in the 1800s. An unthankful heart discovers no mercies. They're never satisfied. But the thankful heart will find in every hour some heavenly blessing. You know, if you're paying attention, you're going to find something to be thankful for. It could always be 100 times worse. And we ended last week at unholy. It doesn't mean lawlessness. The word most often is used of violating the very essence of common decency. You could translate this word as indecent, irreverent, disrespectful for that which God calls sacred. And we live in a day and age where nothing is sacred anymore. We live in a day and age where anything goes, and if you've got a problem with it, that means you've got the problem. Again, it's an entitlement mindset. And so this list isn't very pretty, but it continues on. This brings us to verse 3. And the first word we have in verse 3 is unloving. Unloving. What is this word? This word, some translations, is translated without natural affection. And it's the Greek word astorgos. A means no or without. Storge is family love. It's the love that a mother would have for her family, for example. And so what he's saying is, during, as the world gets worse and worse and worse, it's going to be without family affection or without love for a kindred, for kindred, and it's frequently used to parent-child relationships. It's going to get worse and worse. People are going to become heartless. Those who they should love the most, at the most natural level of affection, it's going to wax cold. See, it describes the breakdown of the family. How's the family breaking down in this day and age? It's amazing. There's a loss of love in those who ought to be loved the most. It's happening in the world, and it's actually happening in the church. As the days wax worse and worse, natural loves will be lost and a desire to fill the most basest and most perverted of human excesses. I mean, you read constantly because of drug addiction or different things that children are left to themselves. I read, it seems I read it once a month, that children have actually been prostituted by their mothers. I mean, it makes no sense to me. And that's all the dire consequences of self-love. See, self-love crowds everybody out because it's all about you, and if someone's not rowing with you, well, that means they're rowing against you. They're either helping you to acquire your selfish things, or they're a problem, and then you get bitter at that person because they're the problem. The mindset today is, I've got a right to be happy, so I'm going to dump my wife, or I'm going to dump my husband, I'm going to dump my kids, and I'm going to go try it somewhere. And so these guys in their 50s dump everything and buy a Harley and go try to find something. It's a nightmare. You know, it used to be just the unsaved did that, and now the church is doing it. And they're trying to find some satisfaction out of things they can never satisfy because they're stiff-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle. Unloving. What else do we have? Well, even Christ said, this is in reference to tribulation, because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's progressing in that direction right now. Unforgiving is next. Unforgiving. Some translations say truce breakers. Now, this word came to mean without a truce, because in the ancient world, the making of treaties and agreements was accompanied by a pouring out of some ceremonial libation. And so what he's saying, these men are unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem involving a second party, is what it means. It's the Hatfield and McCoy type thing where they don't even know why they're mad at each other, they're just mad at each other. It's not the idea that these men are going to break truces, but they will resist all efforts to reconcile, is what the idea is here. They cannot be persuaded to enter into a covenant or an agreement. They have this posture that things are absolutely irreconcilable. They refuse to lay aside the enmity or even listen to terms of reconciliation. The word can mean hostility which refuses a truce. And so hatred and unforgiveness can oftentimes be characteristic of this, and that's why it's translated unforgiving. And there's people in the church today that are bitter at others. They've been bitter. There's people that are bitter at people that have been dead for 10 years. And they're still allowing this person to run their life from the grave because of something they did 15 years ago. And even though they're still dead, I still hate them every day. It goes on. It goes on in the church. It's amazing to me. It can also refer to those who will not keep their promises. In other words, a man's word means nothing anymore, where it used to mean everything. It speaks also to people who will not try to agree. They're unyielding. They have to have it their way. I don't know if that ever happens in a church or not. I'm being facetious. It can refer to the breaking of a marriage covenant between husband and wife, and the consequent skyrocketing divorce rate is one example of this. Because in its purest form, divorce is a resolute refusal to forgive another party. And when both parties refuse to change, no matter how desperate their own situation becomes, they're determined to have their own way, regardless of the consequences. Even though it destroys everything, they could care less because they're going to have it their way. That happens in the world. It's happening in the church. They don't forgive. They don't want to be forgiven. You can't reason with them. They're self-destructive. There's no compromise, no reconciliation, and no court of appeal. Strong words Paul's putting here. But it doesn't end there. What else do we have? Slanderers. Slanderers is mentioned next. It's the Greek word diablos. That's his name for Satan. He's a slanderer. Literally means to throw between. The intent is, or the effect of diabolos is to falsely accuse and divide people without any grounds. When you're slandering someone, you're not telling the truth. You're making a point of speaking slander so you can harm somebody else, whether it's to promote your own interest, or you're expressing jealousy or hatred, or you want to vent your anger, or whatever it might be. You're destroying a life through slander. And slander is the work of the devil. He was the first, and he loves it when other people slander each other. It's one of the worst sins there is. In fact, just to see the contrast here, put a marker here. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Notice verse 22, it says you put off, it means you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind because you've put on, verse 24, the new man which, notice, is created according to God in righteousness and holiness. You're a new creation in Christ. That new nature in the spirit of God want to demonstrate righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. You know what we should be doing with one another? Slandering or speaking the truth? We're to be speaking the truth in love. Why? We're members of one another. We're members of each other. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The love of Christ is compelled us, and we're to speak the truth, not slander. And when you speak the truth, you do it in love. Because I heard a woman say, well, I just speak my mind as she tears someone to shreds. She says, well, it's the truth. But was it done in love? No. I mean, what do you say to your brother about your brother in the Lord? I think slander, in one sense, is the most cruel of all sins. I mean, if your goods are stolen, you can build up your fortunes again, perhaps, but if your good name is taken away through slander, it almost never comes back. You know, it's one thing to start an evil and untrue report on its malicious way, but it's another thing to stop it because you rarely can. You know, the mainstream media does this all the time. They will promote false information to further their agenda, and then later, when it comes out, none of it was true. They never retract it. I mean, that hands up, don't shoot thing. Never happened, but that went took off like wildfire. Never happened. But does anyone remember that? Did the media come out and say, oh, by the way, we were wrong here? No. And that kind of thing will penetrate a church and destroy it. What's the next on the list? Verse 4. Or verse. Well, let's go back to 2 Timothy here. Verse 3 says, without self-control. Literally, it means without the strength to resist the solicitations of one's passions, and so describe a man who is powerless or unable to govern his fleshly appetites. It's void of inner power of self-control. Paul is saying here in the last days, you know what, anything goes. Anything goes. There's no rules, there's no moral absolutes, there's no restraints of any kind. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And woe to the person who dares to disagree with them on any issue. That's the days we live in. But there's more. Brutal is next. Brutal. It's a Greek word that means anti-mild or anti-lame. It means fierce, untamed, and cruel. Merciless. It's the very opposite of gentle. They're brute beasts. They're grossly unfeeling. They could steamroll you and couldn't care any less. It was used of wild animals who attack enemies and tear them to pieces. And so they're not just given to violence now and then. They're ferocious savages that could care less about the feelings and rights of others. You know, it's amazing what you read the media. There's people today, I mean, I cannot believe it. Over the last year, you read about people that stand around and watch a girl get gang raped and they do nothing. I mean, what is that? And you wonder. And then people think God is unjust and sending people to hell. You know, this has a religious application. Christ used this word describing the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. That's the word. Same kind of word, self-indulgence. Religious self-indulgence. See, it's the exact opposite of what the servant of the Lord is supposed to be, verse 24, chapter 2. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. It's the opposite of being gentle. It's being a savage beast. What do we have next? Despisers of good. Despisers of good. It's a compound word. Ah, again, means no. Philos means friendly love, like friendship love. Good means good. So it literally means loving and practicing. It's not practicing that which is loving and good. It describes men who are hostile or despisers of all that good and the good of men. In other words, there's a lack of generous interest in anything good. They have no love of virtue. In their self-love, they become haters of good, hating what should be loved and loving what should be hated. Isn't that amazing? And we see that, in fact. This was prophesied in Isaiah. Woe to those who call good evil, or evil good rather, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is what's going on. Everything that God says is good, what is the culture saying today? It's bad. I mean, the girls, I've been told, have been teased for saying they're a virgin in college. It's unbelievable. And yet that's all coming from envy. But you know, Christ said this. He said, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men love their darkness rather than light. I mean, again, people get beat up and everyone stands around. In fact, they'll cheer it on. It's just so messed up. Now, this refers to hating God and his standards of righteousness. You know, if you hate a godly person because they make you feel guilty or they become a source of conviction to you, you're a despiser of good. And I've seen that happen. Someone wants to serve the Lord and others will get around them and pounce on them to try to get them not to do it. you're actually functioning like a despiser of good. I've had believers tell me in the past that in their carnality, they've wished that something awful would have happened to another believer because they were envious. That's being a despiser of good. Instead of wanting the best for them, you're envious and you hope that they get run over by a bus or something like that. Notice the contrast. What is to characterize a believer walking with the Lord? This is the list in Titus about the qualifications of an elder, but this is to be true of every believer. A bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of that which is good. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to be a lover of that which is good, not a despiser of that which is good. And yet as the day progresses, people are going to become despisers of that which is good. And so if you're bothered by someone who's walking with the Lord and displaying righteousness, you fit this bill. Now, it's amazing. You read this. This is written over 1,900 years ago, and its relevancy is astounding. But we're not done. We have traitors next. Verse 4, traitors. What's a traitor? Describes men who betray another's trust and confidence or are false to an obligation or duty. Describes one who's untrue to what should commands one's fidelity or allegiance. And it implies a readiness to betray a trust or a confidence. This word is used of guess who? Judas. Luke 6:16, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. He turned on the Lord Jesus Christ and betrayed him. You know, what's interesting about Judas is that on the eve of the crucifixion, when Christ told his disciples at the Last Supper that one of you is going to betray him, they all said, well, is it me? Is it me? Judas looked like the real deal. They had no idea. They weren't thinking, oh, I think it's Judas over there. They never would have suspected it. In fact, the last person you might think to be a traitor in the church might be the traitor. See, in times of persecution, which is going to characterize the end times, one's true colors is going to be manifest. You know, historically, when the church has suffered persecution, true believers have been betrayed by other believers. Everyone's got a choice to make. Am I going to serve Jesus Christ or am I going to cover my own neck? And you know, you might think, well, I'd never do that. You don't know that. And if you're not mentally prepared, if someone walked in here with a gun and said, all you are believers and line up against the wall, we're going to blow you down, you might think, I'm at the wrong place, man. Excuse me. And out the door you go. You'd be a traitor. And it's very possible. I mean, times were so perilous in this when Paul wrote this. Tacitus said, he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend. What else do we have here? Headstrong. It's the next thing. It was used to describe one slipping down in a bed figuratively. It gives a vivid picture of men marked by or proceeding from undue haste or lack of deliberation or caution. In other words, they just plow straight ahead without thinking about the consequences. There's no forethought. It's all impetuous. Their behavior is rash and reckless, thoughtless, precipitous. Nothing stops them. They plunge ahead in their wickedness and so forth. And they don't care one bit about the consequences. Boy, that happens today. Young people today, someone offers them some meth, they take some meth, their life is ruined. Didn't think at all about the consequence. The word headstrong includes their determination to have it their own way, regardless of advice to the contrary. In fact, the only other time this word is used is when Paul was in Ephesus and he told the woman, cast the demon out of the woman, and they saw that their means of making money was gone, and so a mob broke out. And so when it was finally broken up, some of the wise people said, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. The word there is rashly. Or they were going to kill these guys. They didn't think about the consequences at all, and so someone had to slap them up and say, hey, you do this, man, you're in deep doo-doo. But that's what it means. This is how people are going to be characterized in the last days. Impulsive. like a bolting horse. What else do we have? Verse 4, haughty. Literally, it means to be wrapped up in smoke or mist, so to be clouded. Figuratively, it means to be puffed up or conceited. It means puffed up or conceited. Paul used this word in his first epistle, and it's translated proud. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he's proud, he's haughty, and he knows nothing, even though he thinks he knows it all. He said later in the epistle, not a novice, describing a deacon, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls in the same condemnation as the devil. And he's susceptible to be tempted and make a poor choice because he's proud. You know, it's interesting, John Lennon, and those in my generation know him, exemplify this attitude because he made this brash statement. He said, quote, Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I will be proved right. I am more popular than Jesus now. I wonder who's sucking smoke now, if you will. What arrogance. We're not done. Verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. This is a Greek word, philodonos. Philos means, again, friendship-type love. And then hedon. Pleasure from hedos, delight, enjoyment, and related verb hedonomai, to have sensual pleasure. We get our English word hedonism or hedonistic from this word. And hedonism is the doctrine that means pleasure or happiness is the sole goal of life. The sole goal of life. And that really took off in the 70s and 80s, and it's really hasn't stopped for half a second. You know, this list ends as it began with those who love themselves, and they're so misdirected, they can only think of their own desires. They love their own pleasures. They're controlled by them. And they're unwilling to make a sacrifice to be denied these temporal pleasures. And what's the contrast here in verse 4? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I read this week where Americans spend $600 on luxuries for every dollar they give to missions. You know, by nature, we love self, we love money, we love pleasure, and we don't love God. You know, if you have a King James, it says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but that really, it's lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a contrast there. And you know, it's that way because Christ said you can't have two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other. So it's either you're going to love God, or you're going to love yourself, and you're going to love money. Paul said the woman that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives in 1 Timothy. You know, and this is how we're all taught to think in our culture, to put pleasure first. Our inclination is always to go with what pleases us, whether or not it conflicts with what pleases God or not. The basic concepts of hedonism are, if it feels good or makes you feel good, do it. If it feels good or makes you feel good, it's right. Pleasure is the ultimate good, and I'm the center of my world. That is the philosophy in which we live in today. That philosophy has affected the church. I mean, the hedonistic mind says whatever gives me a buzz or thrills me or gives me the warm fuzzies, that's my good, that's my right. My feelings determine how I assess my actions, my experiences, or my circumstances. My feelings determine my choices, and I accept only what makes me feel good, happy, comfortable, excited, and so on. In fact, I reject what disturbs me or troubles me or is too demanding or difficult for me because it's threatening my personal pleasure. I reject what ceases to thrill me. I reject what is boring. Isn't that how it is? Well, how does this conflict with what God says? You know, what God says is right. It really doesn't matter how you feel about it. Whatever honors God is right. The ultimate good is to know and to glorify God. Our chief aim should be God's service and his righteousness. and God is the center of my world? Is hedonism affecting the church? Well, what do? Churches focus on their own good rather than God's glory. The mantra of many churches, the objective of many churches, is to bring in the masses in and make buku bucks. It's not Christ-centered or biblically based. Entertainment has replaced the solid teaching of God's word. The moral standards expected by the church is set aside because we want to keep them coming in the door. We don't want to offend anybody, and so giving offense is avoided even at the cost of biblical standards. The gospel is simply come to Jesus and be happy. You know, the pursuit of pleasure is where it hits home more than anything for us in the average church. You know, I've had to ask the question, what's driving me? I was raised the same way. You know, he's not saying that pleasure in and of itself is wrong. He's saying lovers of pleasure. Because there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. It's a heart issue here. See, when pleasure becomes the pursuit, there's a problem. When it takes priority over your own love affair with Christ, there's a problem. You know, I challenged the young people at the winter retreat last year. Because they're all nice kids, they all get along, they all do things. But they do a lot of things that are just plain fun. And so I asked them, some on a personal level, and some when I spoke, I said, well, is that all there is? You get together and you play cribbage, hey, great, but is that all there is? It's vanity. It's vanity. Being a lover of pleasure is an extension of being a lover of yourself. And when the bottom line is self, pleasure takes a place of priority that should never have. Because pleasure will come before God. It's not like you're negative toward God. But, you know, when serving Christ involves personal sacrifice, well, that's really not my pleasure, thank you, and I'm going to forgo it. I mean, would you give up that which is pleasurable to meet a genuine need in serving Christ? Do you ever say no to your flesh? Because in America, you don't have to. Is Christ the eternal? Christ in the eternal priority when all your temporal stuff has been fulfilled? Or is that not even an issue? You know, one thing I cannot, and this is my problem, I cannot stand a Christian comedian. I just cannot see Jesus endorsing a Christian comedian. It drives me crazy. You can have your own conviction. I'm letting you know what mine is. I've been told that there are some sermons where a pastor sounded more like Jay Leno than a steward of the mysteries of God. You know, frankly, a lot of Christian music falls into worldly entertainment. They got glamorous stars. It's not about worshiping God. I see film clips of these things. The concert looks like just like the garbage I went to in the 70s. You know, almost 70 years ago, Harry Ironside said this, 1947. He said, the church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and the church needs the people's money. The church must, therefore, supply and demand and meet the craving. He said that 70 years ago. That's the modern seeker church. You know, when Russ Smythe was here from Good Seed a couple weeks ago, his wife told my wife that basically where they go around, it's seeker churches. It's a half a mile wide and an inch deep. And the funny thing is, the genuine pleasure is not found in entertainment, even though the culture is so devoted to it and pursues it with such vigor. It's found in the presence of God. Psalm 60:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. You know, you read your New Testament, full joy comes through abiding in Christ and loving him and loving and serving others. That's where joy comes from. Look at the Apostle Paul. You know, when the details of life always come before the things of God, this is where this fits. I mean, there's the mindset today, well, yeah, I'll be in church unless something else comes up. This is what Christ predicted. These are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in, and they choke off the word. It becomes unfruitful, and you waste your life, even though you're moral. You know, 20 years ago, when I was working with the young people at DBC, more than that, I had to challenge him one night because we'd schedule an event and the mindset was, I'll be there unless something else comes up. That was the prevailing mindset because they were pleasure oriented. There's going to be a volleyball down at Park Point that night. Okay, so what are you going to do? Well, if it rains, I'll be there. This is what it came down to. I knew a guy when I was ushering at DBC in the 80s. I'm never going to forget it. It was the middle of May. He's walking out. He goes, I'll see you in the fall. Because it was fishing season, and it was over. He said that to me with a great big grin on his face. I'll see you in the fall. You know, if it's important, you'll find a way. If it isn't, you'll find an excuse. And that's true in every application. If you think getting junior to ping pong practice is important, it doesn't matter if there's a snowstorm, you're going to get him there. But if going to church isn't important, oh, it might rain today, you're going to blow it off. This is why I've said in the past, I can tell you exactly what your love affair is with. You show me your money, you show me your checkbook and your calendar, and I'll tell you exactly where your love and heart is. Because you will make time for what you think is important, and you will spend money on what you think is important. This is characterized church today. Jesus Christ is second, maybe. Because I got things to do and people to see and bills to pay and whatever it else might be. See, we could turn this whole thing around. If you're a lover of God, you're not going to be a lover of self. You're not going to be a lover of money. You're not going to be a lover of all the rest of this stuff. Because you're going to have a deep, deep desire to commune with the very God who loved you supremely and gave his all for you, and that is going to thrill your soul like nobody's business. He will be your all in all, and the rest of this stuff is just details. When I'm enjoying Jesus Christ, the other stuff means nothing to me, and if I'm not, all of a sudden that's elevated in importance because I got to get my kicks in something else other than Jesus. And so if I'm enjoying Jesus Christ and the twins stink, I could care less. But if I'm not, if the twins stink, oh, it ruins my day. Why? Because I've just elevated the twins to their importance where they had no business being. I'm gone over. I had more to say, but I'm not going to say it. I think you get the point. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We know that apart from your grace and apart from abiding in you, we're going to follow this dreadful path we read here in 2 Timothy 3. I just pray that we'd be just reminded today of your amazing love for us, and that we'd be focused on you, and we'd have our eyes set and focused on Christ, knowing that the amazing grace that's going to be brought to us at his revelation and appearing. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. I pray that we would truly be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we give thanks and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.